Well, church, if you have your scriptures with you this morning, I invite you to open with me to Acts chapter 18. Acts chapter 18 will be in verses 1 through 17 this morning. If you're using the Pew Bible, it's page 872. Page 872 in the Pew Bible. Well, where we're picking up the text here in verse 1, Paul is just arriving in Corinth from Athens. He's by himself, still waiting for Silas and Timothy to arrive from Berea. You know, I don't know what happened to those two guys. You remember that when Paul left Berea, he left in a hurry. He was escorted by some Berean brothers. He went on to Athens. He waited in Athens for them. He ministered in Athens, and they didn't show up in Athens. But now he's waiting for them in Corinth. So the message must have got to them that, hey, come to Corinth rather than Athens. So if you look at the map in the bulletin, you'll see that Corinth was about a day's sail away from Athens. This town or city of Corinth was a key and prosperous city in Greece. It was a major port city, which meant that a lot of trade went in and out of the city. It was also a major administrative center. It was like what you would call maybe the county seat or the region seat. There was a lot of governors there. The proconsul of the region of Achaia was there in that city. It was also a relatively new city. When Paul arrived there, there was no buildings in that city that were more than 100 years old. So it was an up-and-coming place. It had a younger feel to it. Younger folks were there, and it was still, of course, a very religiously pluralistic society. Furthermore, in Corinth, every 2 years, actually, they had what was called the Isthmian Games in Corinth. The Isthmian Games were Grecian Olympic Games. You know how we have the Summer Olympics every 4 years and the Winter Olympics every 4 years? We're supposed to. Didn't this last time, but every 2 years in Corinth, they would host the Isthmian Games. And if you're familiar with Paul's letters to the Corinthians, he uses a lot of illustrations and he draws a lot of parallels from these games and comparing them and teaching about the Christian life. So that's just a tidbit of information there for you to help you understand where Paul's coming from when he's writing about the Christian life and he's talking about competing for a crown and wearing a crown and running the race to win. So that's where we're going to be spending our time today in Corinth. It's a strategic location because of all these things that are going on there. Paul liked to do ministry in strategic locations because it enabled the gospel, once it took root, to advance and to spread very quickly. So let's see what happens when Paul arrives on the shores here of Corinth. So if you would stand with me and we'll read this text together. This is Acts 18, 1 through 17. Hear the word of the Lord. After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. And he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. And he went to see them, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for they were tent makers by trade. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. And when they opposed and reviled him, he shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." And he left there and went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God. His house was next door to the synagogue. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord, together with his entire household, and many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people." And he stayed a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. But when Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews made a united attack on Paul and brought him before the tribunal, saying, "This man is persuading people to worship God contrary to the law." But when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrongdoing or vicious crime, O Jews, I would have reason to accept your complaint. But since it is matter of questions and about words and names about your own law, see to it yourselves. I refuse to be a judge of these things." And he drove them from the tribunal. And they all seized Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him in front of the tribunal. But Gallio paid no attention to any of this. Let's pray. Father God, we ask now that your Holy Spirit impart these truths to our hearts and minds. Pierce us this morning, Father, with these words. Grant us understanding, and understanding only that you can provide. May your Spirit illuminate us, Father, so that we can see your glory, so that we can see your purposes, and so, Father, we can see what our role is in your glorious plan of salvation and taking the gospel to the ends of the earth. Father, we bless you and ask for your blessings now on this time together in your word. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. You may be seated. At the men's retreat yesterday, one of the sessions was about the judgment seat of Christ. How many of you have heard about the judgment seat of Christ before? Several of you have. Paul in Romans 14:10 and 2 Corinthians 5:10 says this: "We," meaning believers in Jesus Christ, "must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ." We must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. What is Paul talking about here? Well, what he's saying is that we, as believers, as Christians, as followers of Jesus, there's going to come a time for each and every one of us where we are going to stand before Jesus Christ himself and give an account of our Christian life, our Christian walk, how we lived out our Christian life in the power of the Holy Spirit, how we leveraged our time, our energy, and our resources and our spiritual gifts that he's given us for the glory of God and the advancement of the gospel. In other words, each one of us are going to stand before Jesus Christ and give an account of our ministry, of our ministry. Did you know, dear friend, that you have a ministry? Every one of us in here, when we were saved by the grace of God, when he brought us to faith in Jesus Christ, he gave us a ministry. Well, a ministry to who? Well, a ministry to our children, a ministry to our spouse, a ministry to our loved ones, a ministry to our brothers and sisters in Christ, a ministry to our extended family, a ministry to our neighbors, our lost friends, our lost coworkers, our lost classmates. Dear friend, God has given every one of us a ministry, and one day he's going to reward us according to our faithfulness in that ministry. Critical to each of our ministries, then, are many things, of course. Our faithfulness to the word and study of the scripture, the internalizing of God's word in obedience to that word, living in the power of the Spirit rather than in the power of the flesh. All these things are critical to the success of our ministry. But something that is most critical to the success of our ministry is this: trusting in God. Learning to trust in God in our ministry. So what we're going to do this morning, guys, is we're going to look at six areas. We're going to examine six areas of Paul's ministry where he trusted God. And my hope is with this is that we will apply each one of these areas of trust to our own ministries so that we, when we stand before this judgment seat of Christ, we can say, "Yes, Lord, thank you for growing me in my trust and giving me the ability to serve you with every ounce of my being in the power of the Holy Spirit." So these are six areas of Paul's ministry where he trusted God. Number one, Paul trusted God to build his ministry relationships. Paul trusted God to build his ministry relationships. You know, critical to anyone's ministry success are the ministry relationships that God provides us. You know, God hasn't called any of us to minister alone. For example, he's planted us in this church at Chester Baptist in southeastern Vermont. He's planted us in a living body of Christ. And he's given us one another to support one another. There's other relationships that he brings into our lives, and many of you have them, godly, fulfilling relationships with other men and women of the faith. God is the one who brings these relationships about in our lives. Thus far on Paul's missionary journeys, we have seen that God has provided him with every ministry relationship necessary for him to excel in the ministry that God had given him. For instance, when Paul and Barnabas set out on their first missionary journey, it was the church of Antioch in Syria that God provided to get behind Paul and Barnabas as they went out on their first missionary journey. When Barnabas and Paul parted ways, it was Silas that God provided to be a partner with Paul moving forward into his second missionary journey. In each location that Paul has ministered now and on this second missionary journey, we see that there is a trail now of faithful men and women that God has called to come alongside Paul in his ministry. For example, in Lystra, it was young Timothy who joined Paul. In Philippi, it was Lydia and the jailer that came alongside Paul in his ministry. In Thessalonica, it was Jason who housed Paul and Silas. And then it was Aristarchus and Secundus who joined Paul in his ministry. We'll learn more about them in Acts 20 when we get there. In Berea, there were many brothers who God provided to assist and to encourage and to help Paul in his ministry, including a man named Sopater. Then in Athens, a man named Dionysius and a woman named Damaris joined Paul in his ministry. Everywhere Paul has gone, the Lord God has provided him with ministry relationships to carry out his ministry. You know, now as we come to Corinth here in chapter 18, we see that God provides yet again. Who does he provide this time? A Jewish Christian man named Aquila and his wife Priscilla. Some of your translations may call her Prisca. That was her formal name. So just picture this. The Apostle Paul arrives in Corinth, not knowing a soul. Silas and Timothy are still on the way. And what does God do? He provides the perfect couple. And no less, they're a Christian couple. Luke says they were from where? They were from Italy. They were expelled from Italy because of persecution. The emperor there, Claudius, expelled all Jews from Rome, the text says. I had to look into this a little bit further to understand, well, were they expelled for being Jews or were they expelled for being Christians? But further study has shown me that they were expelled for being Jewish followers of Christ. So Christianity was viewed by the Roman government as a sect of Judaism. And this particular emperor didn't like Christians. He didn't like this sect of Judaism of Christians. And he persecuted many other Jews as well. So Aquila and Priscilla fled. And they fled here. And by God's providence, God brought them to Corinth. And in Corinth, they restarted their business of tent making. And within time here, we see that this is the exact couple that God would bring into the life of Paul. This is the first, if I'm not mistaken, this is the first couple that has really come alongside of Paul that knew Christ prior to him sharing the gospel with them. So now we see Christians, God planting Christians in Paul's path to support him, to encourage him, to provide for him, to provide work for him. It was all because of God's providence. So what does Luke want us to see here? He wants us to see that this was no coincidence. It's God's providence at work, bringing Christians together for ministry. Paul went from arriving in Corinth all by himself, not knowing really which way to turn. He probably had heard about Aquila and Priscilla from someone else, and he went to their home, and God provided abundantly for every need that he had at that exact time. You know, just a personal example of this from my own life and ministry. Back in 2018, I had the privilege of going to Haiti for a second time and spent almost 10 days there on this particular trip. And we were going from home to home in one particular village all day. And we had a translator. We had what was called a village pastor who knew the families in the village. And we were going from one home to another to encourage the families, to share the gospel with them. These were families that were targeted because they were Christ rejectors. So they were bringing us this little team of missionaries, probably three or four of us, to witness to these individuals. And as we were going from one house to another, we were walking down this, you know, this dirt path, trash everywhere, rocks everywhere. And we were moving on towards this house that was down around the corner. And this man over here by this house spoke to us, this Haitian man, he spoke to us in English. And it caught me off guard. I'm like, because every Haitian there, no one spoke English except our translator. And I'm like, wow, that's odd. And we went over there to speak with him. And we had a couple hour conversation with him. And do you know who that man was? It was Charles. It's the same man we're helping right now in Haiti. For 4 years now, I've been in ministry relationship with him. And now our church and some individuals here individually are in ministry relationship with Charles. I wasn't looking for Charles. I was getting ready to go to that next house and share the gospel. And here this man over here calls out to us. I mean, who set that appointment up? God did. It was divine providence. It was a divine appointment. So dear friends, we can trust God to bring into our lives those ministry relationships that he wants to be in our lives. So let's praise God for one another. Let's not take this body of believers for granted. He's given us to one another to work together, to love one another, to serve the community, to grow in Christ's likeness together. These are the ministry relationships he's given us here. Now you say, well, I don't like the ones he's given me here. Well, we need to learn to love the people that he's given us to work with. And may we do that and trust him to provide every single need that we have in ministry. So number two, Paul trusted God to deal with those who rejected Jesus. Paul trusted God to deal with those who rejected Jesus. So finally, Silas and Timothy arrive in Corinth in verse 5. When they arrive, the scripture says that Paul now devoted himself completely to the preaching of the gospel. So it looks like when Paul arrived, he had to work to sustain himself. But now that Silas and Timothy had arrived, perhaps they brought a gift from Macedonia, from the Bereans, that made it such that Paul could now devote his time completely to the preaching of the word. And the result here, Luke shows us, of Paul's preaching, if you look at verse 6, was substantial opposition. What does he say? He says they reviled Paul, which means what? They slandered him. They scolded him with abusive language. They called him a blasphemer. They made fun of him. What do you think Paul wanted to do to them? You think maybe he wanted to blaspheme them back? You think maybe he wanted to revile them? You think maybe he wanted to punch them in the nose, slap them across the face? I can just imagine what was going through Paul's emotions when these Jews rejected him and rejected the gospel. But did he do those things? Absolutely not. He didn't act out in the flesh. What he did here is he did two things. He shook out his garments. He shook out his coat, probably. All the dust that was in it from all these travels that he's been doing, or the dust just falls to the ground. What was that about? Well, this was symbolic. It was a symbolic gesture denoting that the dust left behind will serve as a witness against them on that day for rejecting the gospel of Jesus Christ. The second thing he did was he said that their blood was going to be on their own heads. Well, what did he mean by that? Well, this is basically a disclaimer of guilt on Paul's part. He's saying, look, I fulfilled my responsibility to you by sharing the gospel with you. You've rejected it, and that gives me the right to move on. So, dear friends, understand that we have a responsibility, like Paul, to share the gospel with the unbelievers that we know. And when we share the gospel with the unbelievers that we know, and they reject it, that's not up to us to carry out our wrath upon them. That's the job of the Lord. So we see here, Paul responded in these two ways because he trusted God to deal with the hearts of these unbelievers. He trusted God to deal with them rather than dealing with them himself. So what can we take from this? Well, guys, we need to leave the hearts of those who reject the message that we share in the hands of the Lord. You know, we are to fulfill our responsibility of sharing Jesus, teaching them that, the consequences of sin is what? Is death. It's eternal punishment, eternal suffering. The only way to escape this is to trust in Jesus. When you have shared that message and have asked them to consider it and make a decision or act upon the truth that they've just heard, and they don't receive it, rather they reject it, look, you have fulfilled your responsibility towards them. Does that mean to stop praying for them? Absolutely not. Does that mean to stop witnessing to them? Not necessarily. You know that the average person has to hear the gospel 7 times before they'll believe it? I mean, some hear it the first time and believe. Others, it takes 50 or 60 times. Others, they hear it hundreds of times and never come to faith in Christ. But dear friend, our role is not to make the seed grow. We've talked about this before. Our role is to plant it, to scatter it, to water it with the truth of God's word and trust God to make it grow. So we are to trust God to deal with those who reject Jesus. Now, third, Paul trusted God to bring souls to salvation. Paul trusted God to bring souls to salvation. In verse 7, Paul left the synagogue and began ministering to the Greeks in Corinth. And it's interesting here. I love God's sense of humor in what happens next. Look at the text. Paul was just kicked out of the Jewish synagogue for preaching Christ. And then God provides Paul with a Gentile house right next door to the synagogue to use as his base for ministry to the Gentiles. Isn't that pretty crazy? Isn't that pretty ironic? You know, now he's going to be doing ministry every day to the Gentiles from a house right next door to the synagogue. Who owned this house? It was Titius Justus. Luke describes him as a worshiper of God, which basically means that he was a Gentile who worshiped the God of Israel. It was likely he was a member of that particular synagogue, and he came now to faith in Christ through Paul's preaching. Given the location of this home, it was likely he was a very affluent Gentile. He was probably very wealthy as well, very well known. But that's not all. It gets better. In verse 8, Luke tells us that Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, also believed in the Lord. So now, not only do you have this Gentile who used to go to the synagogue, probably not accepted there anymore, you have a leader in the synagogue. When you hear this word leader of the synagogue, it's basically a lay person who has the responsibility of caring for the physical arrangements that are needed in a worship service in a synagogue. It's, you know, if you want to compare it to someone in the church, you know, these leaders of the synagogue were probably similar to the deacons of a church today. They had a similar role. I mean, this was a well-known man in the synagogue. And now Luke tells us that he is a worshiper of Jesus Christ, not only him, but his entire household as well. So these Jews in the synagogue are losing it because they see their people falling away from them and flocking to the gospel and flocking to Jesus Christ. So how encouraging is this? Paul was run out of the Jewish synagogue, and then a Greek is saved, and after that, a Jew in his household, and then after that, Luke says, many of the Corinthians. The Jews in the synagogue, for the most part, rejected Christ, and that freed Paul to take the message to the Gentiles, and he was doing it from a base right next door to this synagogue. So friends, when we share the gospel, we need to trust God to use his word to bring about the salvation of souls. When we share the gospel, many hearts will be hardened. But when we share the gospel, many hearts will also be softened to receive the good news of the gospel. It's not up to us to determine the hardness of that heart. We just need to preach the word of God. We need to just share the good news of the gospel. I'm reminded of a story that I heard from the late Pastor Adrian Rogers, who was a pastor, I believe it was in Memphis, Tennessee, maybe. But he told the story of a time early in his ministry when he was called to the home of a man who was dying. I believe it was of cancer, and he wasn't a believer. His wife wasn't a believer, but someone in his church knew about them, and they said, "Pastor, go see this man. He's about to die." So Adrian Rogers, he went over there. He entered the home. He pulled up a stool right there next to the bedside of this man, and his wife sat in the corner of that room in a rocking chair, and Adrian Rogers started to share the gospel. And he said that as he shared the gospel, he noticed the face of this man's wife, and she became angrier. She became more hardened as he shared the gospel. He thought that she could even get up and hit him. So he was so anxious because the more he preached about Jesus, the faster she rocked in her chair, the angrier her face became, the angrier her countenance became. And then when it came time to pray, he's like, "You know, Scripture says to watch and pray." I prayed with an eye open, because I thought she was going to get up out of her chair and come over there and slap me. And so when he finished praying, he asked that man if he would receive Jesus Christ. And when he did that, that woman got up out of his chair, and he thought, "This is it. She's going to level me out." And she came up to him and got down on her knees and accepted Christ into her heart and her life. And he said this. He's like, "Adrian, you fool. You thought you had that woman pegged. You thought she was angry. Maybe she just had an angry look upon her face, but the Holy Spirit was working in her heart the whole time. I don't think the man received Christ, but the wife did." So guys, let's not assume ever. Let's not judge the soil of a person's heart. We don't know what God is doing in their hearts. So let's trust God, like Paul did, to bring souls to salvation. That is his work. You know, Paul's work in Corinth started off slowly. He was making tents. He was witnessing to Jews. But we see here now that it's picking up. Corinthians are coming to faith in Christ. The soil of these Corinthians' hearts being softened and penetrated. And now it's producing spiritual fruit. So take the long view in your ministry. Just because you don't see fruit and success right now, don't let that discourage you. Don't let that get you down. Stay devoted to it. Keep sowing the word and trust God in the outcome. Now, fourth, Paul trusted God to protect his life. Paul trusted God to protect his life. So as Paul's ministry produced more and more fruit, and as it became more evident to the Jews in this synagogue right next door, Paul knew that they were going to plot and scheme to harm him. And, you know, just know this, guys, and this should comfort us, that Paul, the apostle, was not immune to fear. He became afraid here. How do we know that? Well, because the Lord had to come to him in a vision and tell him to not be afraid. You know, Paul had already been stoned. He had already been beaten with rods. He's been threatened and run out of multiple towns. And he was afraid that this or worse could happen to him again. But in his fear, the Lord heard, and the Lord came to him in a vision in verse 9. Listen to what the Lord said to Paul. "Do not be afraid, but stay and continue preaching." Do not be afraid, but stay and continue preaching. And then he gave Paul three promises. Let's look at each of those. First, the Lord Jesus tells Paul that he is with him, that he is with him. This is the same promise that the Lord made to Moses, Joshua, and Jeremiah before they went into some tumultuous times, before they were about to be attacked by the kingdom of darkness. So the Lord knew what was about to happen to Paul, and he's saying, "Paul, trust me, do not fear, I am with you, I am with you." The next thing he promises is that no one would attack or harm Paul. You know, this was a special promise that God made to him in Corinth. God didn't make this, or the Lord didn't make this promise to Paul anywhere else. Paul was harmed in many of the other cities, but the Lord here is promising Paul protection in Corinth. He's promising to protect him from stoning and beating and lashings and imprisonment and even death. So Jesus didn't make this promise anywhere else, but Jesus was up to something here, and he knew that he needed Paul to be able and available to do what he would have him to do. And he said, I'm going to protect you in this. The third promise is that Jesus had many people in the city of Corinth. So don't fear, keep preaching, for I have many people in the city of Corinth. What does that mean? What does that mean? Well, what Jesus is doing here is assuring Paul that his preaching of the gospel would be fruitful. He's assuring Paul that, look, many souls that I have appointed to salvation are going to come to faith in Christ through your preaching. These souls are going to be brought to me through your preaching. You're my chosen vessel to bring it about. Therefore, I'm going to protect you, and I'm going to see to it that you preach the gospel. This should be so encouraging to us, guys, that, you know, those whom God has appointed to salvation, God is going to get that message to them, and they're going to believe it at some point in their life. So he's telling Paul here, look, there's many souls in Corinth that have yet to be converted, and I'm going to send you, and it's going to be from your mouth that is going to lead to this conversion. So, brothers and sisters, are these promises ours? Are these promises ours as well? At least two of the three are. The first one is that Jesus is with us. We have the assurance of God's word that Jesus is with us at all times. No matter whether we're witnessing to our children, our in-laws, our neighbor, our coworker, whether we're suffering because of following Jesus, we have the wonderful assurance that Jesus is with us. Do you remember what Jesus said during the Great when he issued the Great Commission? He said, "And behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." The age hasn't ended yet. He is still with us. He'll never leave us. So be comforted by the fact that Jesus is always with us. But we don't have the promise here of physical, bodily protection, do we? We do have the promise of, you know, not a hair of our head can fall apart from the divine will of God. But brothers and sisters, as Christians, we've been called into a life of suffering for Jesus Christ. We were talking about it this morning in our Job study. Jesus said, if you seek to live a godly life in Christ Jesus, you will suffer persecution. But Paul was given divine protection here. And of course, God does protect those who are his own in all things. But we can expect suffering and persecution in our efforts of winning souls and being a witness for Jesus Christ. And that's the third promise that we can take to the bank. And that is, God will save every soul that he so desires through your proclamation of the truth. Any person he sends you to witness to that he so desires to come to the knowledge of the truth, he will bring them to the knowledge of the truth. It's not about you. It's about him. And that's what he was telling Paul. He's like, look, I got a great work I'm doing here. I'm going to bring it about. I'm just using you to bring that about. So guys, expect trials. Trust the Lord to protect you. Trust the Lord to be with you. Now, number five, Paul trusted God to thwart the plans of his enemies. Paul trusted God to thwart the plans of his enemies. So when a year and a half of fruitful, safe ministry had passed for Paul in Corinth, Luke says this in verse 12, that the Jews made a united attack on Paul and brought him before the tribunal. So this was during the time, Luke says, of Gallio, who, when he was proconsul or deputy there in Achaia. So we're able to pinpoint this exact date as AD 51, because there have been archaeological finds that have had inscriptions of Gallio's name in this particular date. So we know the time period we're in right now is AD 51. That's when the events of this chapter here, or this section of this text, took place. So here he is. He's brought before the tribunal. What's this tribunal do? Well, the job of the tribunal, it's a court. They try cases. They carry out punishment on those who are lawbreakers. They establish and issue laws and decrees. So here, Paul is being brought before the law of the land. And then in verse 13, the charges here. Look at the charges that the Jews bring against Jesus. What did they say? What did they charge him with? Persuading people to worship God contrary to the law. That was the charge that the Jews brought against Jesus, which is basically saying that Paul was teaching that salvation came through Jesus Christ and him alone, faith in him alone, apart from works of the law. See, Paul wasn't violating Roman law here. He was violating Jewish law in their minds, the law that they didn't understand properly. So he wasn't violating Roman law. But get this, before Paul could even respond to these charges, Gallio spoke and dismissed the case entirely. What did he say? Well, these laws, these names, this has nothing to do with me. This has nothing to do with Rome. These are your laws. These are your descriptions, and this is a violation of your own law. You go and deal with it yourselves. So basically here we see a just judge, God using a just judge to thwart the plans of the enemies. You know, and contrast this with what happened to Jesus. Remember when he was brought before the Romans and he was innocent of breaking Roman law? What happened to him? The enemy's plan succeeded, didn't it? And he was crucified. You know, Pilate washed his hands. I have nothing to do with this. He's an innocent man, but crucify him if you want to. Paul was protected by God. He was protected here from his enemies. But there is, guys, a downside to this protection that I think it's very important that we notice. And the downside is that every time Paul has thus far been brought before a proconsul or a judge, when he goes to defend himself, what does he do? He preaches the gospel. He wasn't given that opportunity here. So because he was fearful and because God protected him from suffering, it prevented him from having the opportunity to proclaim the gospel before this proconsul. I wonder how Paul felt about that. I bet you he was just raring to go to share the gospel, but he wasn't given the opportunity to do that. So always keep that in mind. In our flesh, we want to avoid persecution. We want to avoid suffering. But when we do suffer for Christ, it usually always opens the opportunity for us to share the good news about Jesus Christ. So guys, let's give God praise when he does thwart the plans of our enemies, but let's also give God praise when he doesn't thwart the plans of our enemies, because oftentimes when he doesn't thwart their plans, it gives us an opportunity to share the life-changing news of God's glorious gospel in Jesus Christ. Number six, Paul trusted God to provide a strong friend in ministry. Paul trusted God to provide a strong friend in ministry. I spoke just a minute ago about the importance of having ministry relationships in the ministries that God has given us to do. But it's also very important for us to have a strong friend in ministry, someone who's there to support us, encourage us, be by our side, suffer for us if necessary, take a beating for us if necessary. So look at the text. This is exactly what God provided for Paul. After the case was dismissed against Paul, something rather interesting happens here in verse 17. A mob of people grabbed hold of Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him in front of the tribunal. So let me just admit, there's a lot of unknowns about this particular verse. For instance, who are the they that seize Sosthenes and beat him? Well, there's a one view that says that they were anti-Semitic Greeks that hated the Jews, and after this negative ruling against the Jews, these Greeks seized Sosthenes and beat him because they didn't like him anyway, they didn't like the Jews anyway, and Gallio didn't care. He just let them go ahead and do that. But there's another view also, and I think this view is more plausible, and this is the view that Sosthenes was a believer, that Sosthenes was sympathetic to Paul's cause. And the reason that the Jews turned on him is because they couldn't turn on Paul after he was exonerated by Gallio. So they did the next best thing, and that was to beat their leader who was sympathetic to Christianity. Now, what evidence do I have to base this theory on? Well, if you turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1, you don't have to turn there, but 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1, that was written to the church in this area about 4 years later. Listen to how Paul greets the church. He says this, "Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Jesus Christ, and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus." How about that? 4 years later, Sosthenes appears in Paul's first letter to the Corinthian believers in this particular church. So is this the same Sosthenes? I can't prove it, but I believe it is. I believe that's why Luke spelled out his name for us here in Acts 18, because later on he was going to be known as a supporting, strong friend of the Apostle Paul. His mention there in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1, means that he was either a voice crafting 1 Corinthians with Paul, or he was its scribe. So Sosthenes was more than just a ministry partner. He was someone who was a friend of the Apostle Paul. He traveled with the Apostle Paul. He supported the Apostle Paul. And I believe he took a beating here in Corinth on Paul's behalf, because he was the next best thing for the Jews. I think it was a mob of Jews that beat Sosthenes because he was a sympathizer to the Christians. You know, so Luke's mentioning here of Sosthenes shows the extent of God's provision for Paul. God provided Paul not only with brothers and sisters to do ministry with, he provided him a close companion, a strong friend. The reason I keep calling him a strong friend is because his name means this, of safe strength, of safe in strength. Can you imagine having a friend, Sosthenes, who you look to as strength, safety and strength? So Sosthenes grew to love Paul, and he supported Paul. When Paul fell down, Sosthenes lifted him up. When Paul got discouraged, Sosthenes was there to help him. When Paul wanted to write a letter and his eyesight was fading, Sosthenes was there to carry the weight, to carry his burden. So the question I have for you, guys, do you have a Sosthenes in your ministry? Is there, you know, we all have brothers and sisters in ministry, but do you have a close friend, a strong friend who's a Christian that is there to lift you up when you get down, to take a beating on your behalf if necessary? Someone who stands before you in thick and thin. When everyone else is hating you or despising you or criticizing you, this person is there for you. If you don't have a Sosthenes, pray and ask God to give you one. And if you do have one, thank God for that individual. And did you know that there's something very comforting about this? And that's the fact that every one of us as believers have a Sosthenes in our life. We have someone who laid down his life for us. We have someone that bore wrath in our place. We have someone who picks us up when we're down. And who is that? It's Jesus. We all have a spiritual Sosthenes, and we can praise God for that. So trust God to provide a Sosthenes in your ministry, and praise God for Jesus Christ, the better Sosthenes, the perfect Sosthenes, who endured the wrath of God in our place, who took a beating on our behalf. That's what we're going to celebrate in just a moment with the Lord's Supper. Jesus is your safe strength. Don't put your hope in a man, but put your hope in Jesus Christ. Well, Paul would soon depart Corinth and head to Ephesus. But Paul, we've seen today that he trusted God in every aspect of his ministry. And he grew to trust the Lord in every aspect of his ministry. You know, when Paul arrived in Corinth, he had nothing except the Lord with him. But when he left Corinth, he would leave with a body fully intact, with not a new scar upon his flesh. He would leave Corinth with his enemies subdued. He would leave Corinth with a growing and flourishing church of Corinthian believers. He would leave Corinth with Aquila and Priscilla by his side, as we're going to read next week. He was going to take them to Ephesus, and they were going to plant a church in Ephesus. When Paul left Corinth, he had a strong friend by his side in the person of Sosthenes. And number six, when Paul left Corinth, he left with a greater trust in the Lord. You know, guys, in your ministry, we're not promised safety, but we are promised, guys, success when we abide in Jesus Christ. No matter what the fruit looks like right now, trust God with those results. Be faithful and trust Him. And did you know that trust always leads to obedience? Greater trust in God always leads to greater obedience. One of the reasons why we have a deficit in sharing the gospel with others, I think, is often because we don't trust God. We don't trust God, therefore we don't obey Him. But when we trust God, we will find ourselves obeying Him in this area of our ministry. Of our ministry to our family, our fellow believers, our neighbors, our coworkers, whoever the Lord puts in your path, that is your ministry field. So let's trust God and let's obey Him. He is trustworthy and He is worthy of all of our honor and all of our praise. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Jesus. We thank You that He abides in us, that He lives in us in the person of the Holy Spirit. And no matter where You send us, God, in our ministry, no matter who You place in our path, You are there working in us, working through us, and working through Your magnificent Word. Father, may we be bold. May we trust You, and may we obey You, Father, in carrying out the great commission that You've given us, Father. Strengthen us as Your people today. Motivate us, Father. Prick our hearts today to realize the ministry that You have given each and every one of us. Father, we thank You for Jesus, and we pray all these things in His precious name. Amen.